Good evening. I appreciate your coming on this beautiful evening. After a beautiful day, I enjoyed getting out and walking in the neighborhood and appreciate what the Lord has done with the trees and the fact that we didn't have any rain today. I appreciate that. I'm happy to know as a personal friend, Dr. Ian Paisley. Many of you know of him. He's a man of no mild voice. When several decades ago he was elected for the first time to the Parliament of Westminster in London and was preparing to give what was known as his maiden speech. Every new member of Parliament is permitted to make a speech on his first sitting in which he is not interrupted at all. And that's very unusual for the rest of his career. They openly interrupt and kibitz and shout opposition during speeches in Parliament. Dr. Paisley was elected to Parliament because he, as a preacher of the gospel, was concerned about the direction his tiny country was taking. Ulster is a little part of Ireland, the island of Ireland, Northern Ireland, or Ulster as it's known. And the southern part, the Roman Catholic country of Ireland, was eager to absorb Ulster in the north. Ulster is economically prosperous and vital to the island. And he was interested in preserving Ulster as a Protestant country in order to be able to continue to preach the gospel. He was not diluting his mission. He was not departing from his calling. And he is in his pulpit every Lord's Day and every Wednesday night. He leaves early Thursday morning and goes to Parliament in London and is back by the end of the week. He has never compromised his calling. I mention all that because he told me that on his first day in Parliament, ready to give his maiden speech, he stood in the hall, the wide hall outside the chamber, waiting for things to gather, and no one would stand with him. He was well known and known as a rabble rouser, and they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And he was meditating on what he was going to say. He leaned against the wall and his head brushed against the wooden frame of a large life-size oil painting of Hugh Latimer. H-U-G-H, Hugh Latimer, L-A-T-I-M-E-R. This English preacher and bishop of the 16th century was known as a preacher to Parliament. He was called often to preach to Parliament. You can imagine the absurdity of that in your time, in your country. But they wanted his preaching. And he was known for his powerful voice and the power of his message. And Dr. Paisley said, realizing that predecessor gave me courage as I went in and made my speech to Parliament. And he gave what was then the longest speech that had ever been given in Parliament. They couldn't interrupt him. It was tradition, and they had to listen to him. I want to talk to you about Hugh Latimer tonight. He's not very well known. He is one of the pioneers of the English Reformation. He's born about the time that Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. In the 1490s, he was born to a family which is noted as one of the 25 families living in the town of Thurcaston in Leicestershire, England, in the 11th century. So the family was over 400 years old before I joined it. I'm going to assume the character of Hugh Latimer, and I want you to try to believe that I am he. The Domesday Survey, a few of you will remember, was a census which William the Conqueror took after the Battle of Hastings, and he was crowned King of England. He wanted to make an inventory of all the assets of his kingdom, and he listed the names of all the families in the kingdom and the assets. And my family was one of those in that town. My father was a middle-class yeoman. He had walk enough for 60 sheep, and my mother tended 30 cows. Walk enough for 60 sheep. That was a way of defining acreage. He had enough land to graze 60 sheep, and my mother milked 30 cows. I was one of seven children who survived childhood. That was no little achievement in that generation. Childhood diseases carried away many of the births in most families. I had six sisters, and I was the only surviving son. Sisters were provided each a dowry by my father. That was what a father did for a daughter. A daughter didn't go to school or university. A daughter was prepared to be married, and in the household was prepared in household chores, as she learned from her mother. My father was able to provide a dowry for all six daughters and a college education for me, his only son. I was sent to Cambridge University. That was a good choice, as it turned out. A few of you from last year will remember that Cambridge was the university of the evangelicals. It produced the scripture men, as they were called. There was a group of them, a significant group, all but one of whom became martyrs for the faith. Among them was Cranmer, was Tyndale, was Rogers, Frith, Coverdale, and Old Bilney. You remember Old Bilney? He's not well known. He was a godly and good man who won many young men in the university to the saving knowledge of Christ, men who were preparing to become priests in the church. Understand, this is the early 16th century, the late 15th century. It was before the Reformation began. Within Romanism were many evangelical preachers, saved people. They had not yet come to see the falsity of the Roman system, and Rome had not yet cast them out, so long as they would submit to the authority of the church. What they believed privately, Rome did not care. That has changed since the 16th century. But there were these groups of people, like this group that met regularly at the White Horse Inn in Cambridge town, and studied the Bible and discussed biblical truths. I became part of that group. Bilney, I say, won many of us to the Lord. He pointed out that scripture to me. This is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am principal and chief. That's the way he described it. And that truth gripped my soul. I was preparing to become a priest, a preacher in the Church of Rome. And as far as I was concerned, a priest was a preacher. I wasn't standing in the way of getting people to heaven. I mean, I wasn't a necessary ingredient. You didn't have to surrender to me or confess your sins to a priest, as far as I was concerned. You confessed them to Jesus Christ. But there was no Protestant movement yet in England. This is the 1510s and 1520s. I lived under four English monarchs. I was born under Henry VII. I was reared in the days of Henry VIII. I flourished under Edward VI, the boy king, who became a godly young man, but who lived very briefly comparatively and was succeeded by his half-sister, Mary, Bloody Mary, and I was put to death under Bloody Mary. I was ordained at the age of 23. I was promoted to a bishopric at the age of 43, and I was promoted to heaven at 63. Eventually, after many years at the college, at the University of Cambridge, I held office there as a staff member. I was the crosskeeper. That's a strange title. I was in charge in all religious processions of carrying the solid silver cross, an article thus in size, 336 ounces in weight, I think 21 pounds. I was the keeper of the cross. That was a symbolic position. On one occasion, Henry VIII, the king, came to Cambridge and was properly recognized, and a long procession of 5 miles, I carried the cross. As crosskeeper, I also received the revenues from the lands, Cambridge University, the endowments. That was my responsibility as well. I received them on behalf of the university. They were not paid to me, obviously. Eventually, I was given a parish. I was assigned to the priesthood at a church in West Kingston, and there majored on preaching. On one occasion, I was in the midst of my sermon. I had just begun my sermon when the Bishop Ely came in. Now, the Bishop of Ely was a portly man with a retinue of attendants. He arrived late, I think by design, to make an appropriate entrance and to be properly recognized. I paused while he situated himself and then decided it was appropriate to change my text because the bishop was present. I preached on the qualifications of a bishop according to the apostle. No striker, not given to filthy lucre, apt to teach, ruling well his own household, and the bishop continued squirming. The more I preached, the more he was uncomfortable. But preaching was my mission and my responsibility. I once went, I heard of a man, a bishop who went to a town which was not properly welcoming him. The church bells were not ringing to announce his coming. And he was chagrined and asked a member of the church, why not? And the churchman said, "The bell hath no clapper." And the bishop was uncomfortable with that. And the man continued and said, pointing to the pulpit, "There is a bell that hath had no clapper these 20 years. There was no preaching." And this is what was my concern to do. Cardinal Wolsey heard me preach, and he gave me a license to preach anywhere in the kingdom after hearing me preach once. He soon later died, and people told me that thus my license from the cardinal was null and void. I said, "On the contrary, now from heaven he authorizes me, unless indeed he's gone to the other place." I took pleasure in the privilege of preaching the gospel as I had come to know it through the influence of old Bilney, my mentor and friend. Now, the king, Henry VIII, was a politician. He was using religion for political purposes. He is vacillating between Rome and Protestantism. He wishes to gain the support of the German Protestants, so he does not speak harshly concerning them. He invites preachers to come and preach in his presence. I am thus invited to preach before Henry VIII. He hears me preach, and then, as is his custom, he proceeds to discuss the content of the preaching and give his comments and opinions. He enjoyed doing this, fancied himself something of a theologian. In fact, he was preparing for the priesthood when his older brother died while their father was still alive. And at the last minute, he, Henry VIII, had to assume the responsibility of succession to the throne. He published at one point a defense of the seven sacraments against Luther, and for this was given the papal rose, a medal, which he prized very highly. So he thought of himself as something of a theologian, and he enjoyed tearing apart and commenting on and so forth. Soon later, he appointed four new bishoprics. He established four new bishoprics, and I was made one of them, Bishop of Worcester, and for several years held that position. His second wife, Anne Boleyn, was a patron of mine, a friend of mine, a good woman, except for her relationships with him. She, in fact, made a loan to me of the fee, the annate, as it was called, for the appointment of bishopric. This was not a bribe. It was the expected fee at the time of being appointed to a bishopric. The first year's income, an amount equivalent to the expected first year's income from that office of bishop. She loaned me that money. We weren't paying for the office. I mentioned last night in another connection. There was a bishop who appealed to the archbishop. No, a priest who appealed to the archbishop for the office of bishop. And as a bribe, he presented to the archbishop a tray of apples. And the archbishop was offended and said, "This is no apple matter. Why?" And then upon examination, he discovered that each of the apples had pressed into it 5 gold pieces. And then he was much appreciative, and he said to those around him, "Hie thee to that orchard, get you a graft of that tree. That will hold you in better stead than all the learning of St. Paul." And that's often the way bishoprics, ecclesiastical offices, were handed out. This became one of the popular corruptions that people were well aware of. The buying and selling of church offices. Simony, it was called, named after Simon Magus in the book of the Acts, who wished to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, you remember. And this became a common thing, a scandalous thing. Appointed bishop and holding that position for some 6 years, when Henry, the king, decided that I should resign that office. He no longer needed the assistance of the German Protestants, and now he was moving closer to Romanism again. The state issued articles of religion. Again, this is foreign to your context, but the state defined the doctrines of Christianity. And the 10 articles of religion were nominally Protestant to woo men like me and the German Protestants. And now, no longer needing them, Henry withdrew the 10 articles of religion and set forth the 6 articles of religion, which were strongly Romanist: the necessity of oral confession to a priest, the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Mass, and other clearly Romanist positions. I continued to preach against those things, and no longer a bishop, was in the last year of Henry's life and reign. I was imprisoned briefly in the Tower of London. This was a comfortable imprisonment in the sense that it was not at all a deprivation. The Tower of London is a complex. It's much more than a building. It is a complex of buildings with a courtyard in between, gardens, and there are apartments for prisoners that are being held under mild circumstances. And for a few months, I was in such an apartment, restrained in movement, but in no other sense. And then the king died. And in his place comes Edward VI. Edward VI, a boy of 12, but a precocious young man, a man of unusual learning and spiritual insight, tutored in the gospel by the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who led him to a saving faith. I have read his confession, that is, his testimony, which is a noble statement of personal faith. He lived only a few years, died before he was 20, never married, and thus the throne passed to his half-sister Mary. But during his reign, I was called many times to preach before Parliament, I say, and in the Easter season, daily, at Westminster Hall. And the crowds of the people who gathered to hear as well became so great that they erected a pulpit in the gardens of Westminster outdoors to permit many more hundreds to hear the preaching. That's all I ever did was preach the gospel. I built nothing. I left no institution in my name and memory. I wrote very little except sermons, and I didn't write them. Some have been recorded by hand and published later by others. The reign of Edward was a heyday of gospel preaching in England. There is not yet a Reformation in England, but the seeds are being laid for it, and they are much the result of these men who were part of that holy club in the White Horse Inn at Cambridge University. And then Bloody Mary comes to the throne. She is the only child of Henry's first marriage, the only child of the Catholic queen, Catherine. She resents the drift toward Protestantism in the reign of her half-brother, Edward, and she sets about through the influence of a cardinal, Reginald Pole, who is her senior advisor. She sets out to destroy the budding evidences of biblical Protestantism. Before she is finished, she has put to death approximately 300 leaders of the evangelical movement in England. These are not random citizens. These are spokespersons, particularly placed in significant responsibilities. She wishes to scotch it as completely as she can. I and my fellow friend, Nicholas Ridley, are imprisoned in the Tower, at first separately, and soon later, because so many more were being arrested, we were put together in the same larger cell and enjoyed sweet fellowship, read through the New Testament 7 times together, and could find no trace of papacy, the Mass, penance, purgatory, or anything else that Rome had insisted upon. And thus emboldened by the Word of God, we stood solidly in defense of the faith when all the efforts were made to force our submission and renunciation of what we had preached. This continued for several years before the axe finally fell. It wasn't an axe falling, it was a flame igniting eventually. Soon later, we were moved to Oxford University, the Bocardo prison. And now here, the accumulated physical ills of a lifetime began to take their toll. I was tall and thin. I had ample black hair, a pointed black beard, and a beak-like nose. And an old evil back is the way I described it. In my teenage years, a tree limb had fallen on my back and left me with a permanent pain, and the deprivations in the stinking Bocardo prison at Oxford produced much discomfort, suffice it to say. It is interesting that the final trials were being held at Oxford. Oxford is where, as you have already learned, John Wycliffe had been tutor in the 14th century. Oxford is where the teachings of Wycliffe had spread to the continent, and especially through John Huss and the Bohemians. Oxford became the center of the established church, that is, the formal church, that is, the Anglican church, as it was eventually to be known. It was the high church university, in contrast to Cambridge, where the evangelicals were reared. And here, significantly acknowledging that it was at Balliol College, where in Oxford University, where John Wycliffe had been the tutor, that the trial and the consummation was held. For 18 months, we were interrogated and forced to write our opinions, so that they could tear them apart and look for any hint of heresy. We majored in those writings on scriptural quotations to authenticate what we were declaring and why we would not submit. I had a continual prayer during those months that Elizabeth be preserved to restore the gospel to England. Elizabeth was the second child of Henry VIII, the half-sister of both Mary and Edward, each with a different mother, Mary was awaiting, and if Bloody Mary should die without issue, without a child, the throne then would pass to Elizabeth. And I was praying much for that to come. In the good graces of God, Mary was on the throne for only 5 years. But she did much damage in those 5 years. And similarly, in the grace of God, her successor, Elizabeth, was on the throne for 45 years and established that middle-of-the-road kind of institution which the Church of England became. These months, then, I was praying for the well-being of Elizabeth and for her day to come, and I was praying also for a noble death, because I expected that would come. I wanted not to falter in such an hour. I expected that hour to be coming. And it was almost relief when it came. I must tell you, men and women, that dying grace is given only to the dying. That's a profoundly simple statement. It is not something about which we speculate or imagine or wonder. How could I die for Christ? How could I die a painful death? This ignores the fact that our Lord said, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The flames shall not hurt thee." I cannot comprehend that this side of the experience. God gives grace for what he requires of his children, and he gives what is needed when it is needed. To think of dying by burning is beyond our ability to process. How could you stand it? The answer is, but for the grace of God, you cannot. But that grace is forthcoming. It was October 15th of 1555. This is just 3 years before the death of Mary, when the sentence was finally handed down and the place of execution was established. Nicholas Ridley, my companion in bonds, and soon companion in flames, and I were led to a place prepared just in the street outside Balliol College, symbolically acknowledging that it was from here, Wycliffe's time, that all these problems began in England. In the eyes of Rome. Today, in your day, if you go to the city of Oxford, England, you go to Balliol College, and you find in the street today a monument outside the wooden gate of the entrance to the quadrangle of buildings which makes up Balliol College at Oxford University. This is a thick wooden door, about 8 inches thick. It is like a gate. It swings open. And today, it is charred, very clearly charred, by the flames that were at least 12 feet away in the middle of the street that was the chariot that took Ridley and me to the presence of God. We were imprisoned very comfortably in the end. I was housed in the family of the sheriff, and Ridley in the house of the jailer. Their respective wives gave us meals. We were recognized as not great criminals or fearful men. Ridley declared that he was glad he was not married when he saw her who must be obeyed. Mrs. Irish was her name, the wife of the jailer. She ran the household, quite obviously. On the morning of October 15th, 1555, when the execution was to be carried out, we were given breakfast together in the jailer's home. And I remarked at the time, what a thing is this? Today we breakfast on earth and shall take supper in heaven. To be able, as I see it now, to be able on that imminent morning of departure in flames, to be able to jest about what was ahead, was a grace given from above that could not be imagined. There was later found in the town records of the city of Oxford a bill to the city treasury, a bill, because this was an act conducted by the civil authorities. The church condemned to death the heretic and then handed him over to the civil arm for the execution of the judgment. The church sheds no blood and washes its hands like Pilate in Christ's trial and hands it over to the civil authorities with the warning that such a one has no right to live. And the state dutifully carries out the judgment of the church. A bill, I say, was found listing so many shillings and so many pence for a stake of wood, so many shillings and pence for kindling wood, so many shillings and pence for the labor of three men to prepare the stake, so many shillings and so many pence for a length of chain to be attached to the neck and then to the stake so that the body would be upright during the burning and would not collapse. This was not to hold us in place. We had nowhere to go, but to keep the body upright. And other minor elements of the whole event. Ridley, my companion, we were being burned together. Ridley, his brother-in-law, Master Shipside was his name, he had gained permission to prepare and place around our necks on a string a little packet of gunpowder, each of us around the neck, so that as the flames reached it, it would do its work and hasten the dispatch. As we mounted the place, Mr. Nicholas Ridley said to me, "Take heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or give us grace to bear it." And I replied, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England that shall never be put out." To be able to say in such an hour that our burning together will light a candle that will, it has flickered in England in the centuries since, but it has never been put out. And all the efforts of men and beasts to destroy the gospel of God in the earth are for naught. God answered the prayer. He did preserve Elizabeth to become a blessing to the land. He did give us strength to die nobly in that hour. I left no issue, no family, built no institution, but was one of those whom God used in that process of bringing the Reformation to England. God be praised for what he has done, and I hope the knowledge of the lives of those who preceded us will be an encouragement to you. One does not have to be burned at the stake to suffer for Christ, to stand for Christ. I speak as myself now and say, I remember my father, who's been in glory now for more than a quarter century, saying to me once, "Son," he said, "sometimes I think it must be easier to die for Christ than it is to live for him." That was not an unfeeling, flippant comment. He was not belittling those who literally died for Christ. But he's recognizing that promise of grace, and that same grace to die with is the grace he gives day by day to live with. Let us claim it. Let us be grateful for it. Let us spread the knowledge of it in every opportunity, in every circumstance, in every day. God bless you.